As we continue with the ministry of the word, let's turn to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans in the 7th chapter. Romans 7, and we'll take up the reading of the word. It's going to start in verse 12, and we'll read on through the close of the chapter. Let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. But I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Thus far God's word. Let's seek his blessing on the preaching of his word. Father, we are here as your people. We are assembled before you in our worship to hear your word, to obey and accomplish that which you've appointed in worship, to have the word preached. We ask that you would attend its proclamation with the working of your Spirit, that you would stir up our hearts by the Spirit of the living God who dwells within us, that we would be attentive and humble and instructive, that we might learn under the word and profit from it. Lord, we pray that in these things, Christ would have the preeminence and be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Anyone who has been born of the Spirit, born from above, as Jesus describes it to Nicodemus in John 3, anyone who has experienced this knows something of the battle with sin. If you're converted, you have a new heart, and you're now contrary in the heart to sin because of the Spirit that is within. There's a war within himself, and indeed we will, by the grace of God, prevail and finish by God's grace and the provision that he has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Christ who dwells within us. We acknowledge the passage for us, 14 through 25, is a difficult passage. At times, as we were just hearing it sounds something like a riddle. And what I plan to do is to deal with it in an overview and establish some certain criteria and then revisit it next week and to break out some of those what seem like riddles, because then we will have the foundation to understand it. The key to arriving at the proper interpretation of this passage is to remember, why is Paul writing? Anytime we come to a passage of Scripture, we need to ask the question, what's the author's purpose? What is he after? What is he addressing? What would he have us to know? You remember that after we completed chapters 1 through 4, where Paul deals with a matter that our justification, that as sinners, our right standing with God is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And then moving, as it were, from the courtroom into the family room, chapters 5 through 8, we're dealing with what is Christian living. He's been addressing how we are to understand our life in Christ, the new life that we have from above. Paul instructs us and speaks very directly in this matter. And as we've looked at chapter 6, we see that Paul is giving us this principle that we are free from sin. He's talked about a death. And we are free from sin, although we must battle sin. We're free from the power of sin, not the presence of sin. Chapter 7, Paul is focusing on showing us that we are free from the law. We're free from the law as the means to attain righteousness. Indeed, as the chapter opened, that we, in Christ, we have died to the law. We've been released from the law as the standard by which we would gain righteousness, for Christ has gained it for us. Chapter 8, we will see that we are also free from death. Be a wonderful chapter. It's a rich chapter we're moving to. And though we are free from death, we yet long for the redemption of our bodies. It's very much the idea that our heart has been made alive unto God and salvation. There's been a rebirth. That which was dead is made alive. Our bodies are still dying. They're still wasting away. And indeed, unless Christ returns, we shall die. We shall go to the grave. There is a death that yet waits for our flesh. But then there's a blessed hope of the resurrection. As I've noted in verses 1 through 6, Paul is making it clear that the person united by faith to Christ is now dead to the law as a means of obtaining right standing with God, is a means of justification. Our justification is found in Christ and his righteousness, and we receive that by faith in Christ alone. 7 through 13, that Paul makes two points. We were dealing with this last week, and we dare not forget these two points. Amongst other things, he demonstrates that the law, the commandment, is holy, just, and good. But he also demonstrates that sin, on the other hand, is exceedingly sinful, so sinful that it seizes the law and takes it and uses it against us for evil, that it might be seen to be exceedingly sinful. Now in verses 14 through 25, the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to declare that though we are free from the law, the Christian is not only in Christ, but he is also still in the flesh. We are new creatures in Christ, but we are still in the flesh. We have this flesh. And this means that we have this personal experience of the already and the not yet. We are already united to Christ. We already have salvation, but we have not received the fullness of it. Paul will tell us at the end of chapter 18, he will speak of the culmination and the completion of what Christ has secured to us. It's so certain that he puts it in the past tense. He speaks of glorified. We shall be glorified in Christ, and the war with sin will be over. But until then, because we are in Christ and in the flesh, we are in conflict. We have this warfare. I'm going to use three main headings. We'll focus predominantly on the first one. Whose story is this? Or we could say it another way. Who's speaking, or from what position does Paul speak? And then we'll consider the wretched struggle and then normal Christian living. So we begin then with whose story is this? This is a great question men of the church, the people of God, theologians and commentators have struggled with. They've struggled to answer correctly. We can go all the way back to Augustine in the 300s after Christ, what we call the 4th century, and it's been a matter of debate. You know, we find the records of that debate. But it's Augustine who is writing. He sets out what many since then have said. You know, they take the position of Augustine, or our understanding is the same as Augustine's. But there's questions, three basic views, that Paul speaks of an unconverted man, or Paul is speaking of a baby Christian, or that Paul is speaking of a mature Christian. And I will tell you from the outset that I think the text makes it clear that Paul is speaking of the mature and the maturing Christian. That is his position. That's the position that Augustine sets for. And indeed, that this conflict is part of the normal Christian life. Because we are still in the flesh, but we are also in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. There is this warfare. Why is this text so difficult? Why do some conclude that Paul's talking about an unconverted man? Why is it that some say that verses 14 through 25 are Paul just continuing in the same vein of what he was dealing with in 7 through 13? Where we hear of how the law comes and it makes us aware that we are sinful and that we are dead. Well, the chief reason is when we look at verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Carnal, fleshly, of the flesh. Paul here, it begins then to set out something that runs through the passage. He gives us this contrast between the flesh, which is carnal, and the spirit, or the mind. He uses the language of the mind. He speaks of the will, that inner man that is made alive unto God into salvation. And he sets these two up. There's another contrast where the word is often translated law. It's the sense of principle, not law as in thus saith the Lord or the Ten Commandments sense of the law, but it is a principle. And thus when he speaks of the law of sin, he's talking about the principle of sin that is at work in our members, which we find in Scripture and we'll deal with. That is that which must be put to death. It must be mortified. But here, Paul starts out saying, I am carnal, which is in contrast or in opposition to the Scripture's use of the word spiritual. But Paul says back in verse 5, he says, when we were in the flesh, or when we were still under the power of sin, this that he speaks of. And in verse 14, then he kind of connects with that again. He talks about being sold under sin. And it sounds like we're under the dominion of sin, something that we know that Christ has delivered us from. As chapter 6 made that very clear, that we are dead to sin. But when he says sold under sin, you consider what happened in the garden. Adam without sin disobeyed and he died, and indeed was sold under sin and under the power of death and under the power of Satan. And indeed, it has been so apart from Christ for all men. There's this sense we're sold under sin. That's the reality of who we are. But in Christ, as we've been setting out, there is the transformation of the inner man. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. Ezekiel 36, he talks about having the heart of stone taken out and a heart of flesh given. There's this salvation that has begun, and it's a progressing. I think a picture that's helpful for us, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you remember that Joshua led the people of Israel in to take the land that God had promised to give them. And indeed, they took it up and they occupied it, but there was a remnant. There were those peoples that were left there. And part of that was because of the disobedience, but God said, they are here. One, there's not enough of you to occupy the land. But two, I set them as a test for you. Will you serve me with your whole heart? And when we consider ourselves, we have our flesh that is yet not holy. It is still in sin. It still has the aspect of being sold under sin, and yet it belongs to Christ. So that we confess that our bodies are united to Christ even in the grave, and awaiting the resurrection, which he shall come for them. So Paul uses what might be confusing, sold under sin. He's speaking of the reality as it began, and then we are also considering the progression. But he's not saying that we're under the dominion of sin. As far as the inner man, we have been delivered. Then if we look at verse 18, Paul says something else that's difficult. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. But notice the parentheses. Notice the definition. That is in my flesh. He doesn't say that is in me categorically in every respect. He's saying in these members, the very members that back in chapter 6, he says that we are not to submit them for unrighteousness anymore. It's very important that we remember the context and from where we have come. Is Paul then saying that the man who has come under grace is without good works, which we know are from Scripture, are the fruit of the Spirit? Is that what he's saying in verse 18? So again, that makes sort of confusion. And then we come to verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Again, that may be confusing, but again, notice that Paul says this body. He's not talking about his heart. He's talking about the body that is yet there, our members that are prone to sin. And so we see that these taken apart and pulled out of context, it makes it sound like Paul is writing along the same lines as he did in verses 7 through 13. And those who accept this position say, well, the triumph really doesn't come until you enter into chapter 18. But I hope as we conclude this morning, we'll see that there is triumph actually in 7 through 14. Now, I want us to consider six things that tipped the scales, I think, quite heavily to interpret the passage decisively in favor of seeing that Paul makes a shift in verse 14, and he is now talking about the new man in Christ. In the previous section, Paul has been using the past tense. He's speaking in the first person, plural. He talks about, I was this, I found death, I found that the law did this in me. He's talking past tense, but when you enter verse 14, the first thing in our considering how to understand this, Paul stops using the past tense and he begins using the present tense, for we know that the law is spiritual, and I am carnal, sold under sin. And he continues to use the present tense throughout this passage. It's from this position that Paul sets out the contrast then, as I've already said, the inner man and the body or the flesh. Paul uses language of the will and mind and inward man over and against or in contrast to the flesh or my members. This is language that Paul uses running right through this middle section, chapters 5 through 8, where he talks about normal Christian living. Well, the second reason that I'm persuaded the scripture would have us understand that this is a Christian, someone who is converted, is verse 22. This is very important. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. See, there's that contrast. He says, I delight in the law of God. This is very key to understanding who's speaking and for what position they're speaking. An unregenerate man cannot, will not say that he delights in the law of God. He will not do it. His inner man is carnal. He is at enmity with God. He is contrary to the things of God. And it's out of the inner man that we live. It's out of the heart that we live. Jesus teaches that in Luke 6. It's out of the overflow of the heart that we speak. We live out of our hearts. Children, that's true for you. When you had this ruckus in the house with a sibling, or maybe you've just done something wrong, and your mother, your father says, why did you do that? More often than not, the child will say, just like parents do at times when we're caught, I don't know. Well, the simple answer is, it's because that was what was within me. We live out of our hearts. But notice what Paul says, chapter 8. Again, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. We use the immediate context is where we begin. In chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says, because the carnal mind. Now notice the language. Before he was talking about, I am carnal, and he's using that in the context. He's talking about the flesh. Here now he's talking about the inner part of us. The carnal mind, what? Is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so you see that when we come back to verse 22. This man, Paul, speaking at this point from this perspective, says, I delight in the law of God. Paul says, when he's speaking this, he's not speaking of his flesh, he's talking about the inner man. He speaks of the state or the condition of the inward man, which is also a little ahead in there in chapter 8, verse 6. But to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. So there's that contrast. And again, don't let the chapter divisions throw you off. Paul is in a thought. He is dealing with something. It's unfolding. It's not that we come to chapter 8, okay, well, Paul's done with that, now he's talking about something else. No, 5 through 8 is a unit. It's a whole. Paul is dealing with our life in Christ. Well, the third reason why we should understand that Paul is speaking as a believer is verse 25. I thank God. We can just stop right there. That's argument enough. I thank God. The unbelieving man does not from the heart thank God for anything. He takes everything for granted. The sun shines on the just as well as the unjust. The rain falls on the wicked as well as the righteous. But the inclination of the sinful man is to use and abuse God's creation and not to stop and thank Him. Now, to be sure, this week on Thursday, people will gather as families across our land. And in some sense, they will give some manner of thanks, perhaps, to something, to someone. But ultimately, apart from new life in Christ, the heart of a man does not give praise to God and thank God for the things that he has from God. And yet Paul here is saying that as the question is, who will deliver me? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the testimony of someone who's redeemed. As Paul has already set out, he's been delivered. Through Christ's death and resurrection, we undergo a death to sin and law as the means of our salvation. And we are raised in Christ in newness of life. And we thank God for that. And Paul again is thanking God that it is through Christ that this war is waged. That's the following after verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward flesh. I thank God again from the inward man. So then he says, with the mind I serve myself, serve the law of God. With the inner man, I serve the law of God. But with the flesh, that is the body, these members, the law of sin. Thus there's the conflict. The third reason, or the fourth reason that we see is the person speaking in verse 14 through 25 is someone whose will is directed toward that which is good. The inner man is directed towards that which is good. This runs right through the whole passage. You look at verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, which in the context, that's willing to do that which is good. In verse 18, for in my flesh nothing good dwells, but to will is present with me. To will what? To do good. But how to perform what is good, I do not know. And then verse 19, for the good thing that I will to do. And again in verse 21, the one who wills to do good. So there's this will in the inner man to do that which is good. And that is only found in a person born from above. Also, the person speaking when he does what is evil sees it as a violation of what he wills in the inner man to do that which is good, what he loves to do. You see that in verse 16. For if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. He sees the law as a standard of right conduct and sees that his conduct falls short. He sees that contrast and he's grieved by it. Verse 19 also presents it. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. There's this angst. There's this turmoil. There's this trouble over it. Verse 20 as well. For if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I do it who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That sin that clings to us and drags us down. So what's Paul saying? Without a doubt, he's saying his will is most inclined to do what is good. Or we could say it in this way, that the bent of his will is Godward. It is bent towards God and his law and what is good and what is right. The unconverted person does not know this. That's not his reality. He does not care for the things of God. He's at enmity with God. He violates the law. He hates the law. He's contrary to the law. The converted man, as Paul is presenting him here, what do you see? He hates sin. That clearly comes through this passage. It's this hatred for sin. He sees it that it's a violation of what is good and right and just and what God requires. Whereas the unconverted person, he loves his sin. He does not love God. He loves to sin. He can only sin. And he hates all that is good. The fifth reason that we would understand Paul is speaking from the position of a maturing Christian is this tension, this struggle that is described here. It's to be expected in a person born of the Spirit, born from above. Because the flesh is yet to be regenerate. The flesh is yet to be glorified. But the inner man has been regenerate. It is Godward. The Spirit occupies that space. And now loves the things that God loves, delights in the things of God. And so there's this turmoil. A new heart. The inner man that was once dead in sin has now been liberated by God and made alive unto God to commune in fellowship with God. Now already we are inheritors of eternal life, which is to know the Father. That's already at work. The scripture is clear, though. The transformation by God's grace will not come until Jesus Christ comes again with a shout. Then, and only then, and in the twinkling of an eye, his flesh shall put off corruption and put on incorruption. That which is immortal, or that which is mortal, shall be put off, and immortality shall be taken up, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15. This is most assuredly the promise to a saved sinner. But it's not yet. It's not realized yet. It has not yet come. It's part of the blessed hope that he longs for. But until then, there's the tension and the struggle that Paul describes here in the life of a redeemed man. He's able not to sin, yet he is able still to sin, and he does sin. He's in a contradiction with himself. There's a war within him. And this is why Paul has already written what he did back in chapter 6. Look at it. Because there's this turmoil with the inner man and the flesh. He says, therefore, this exhortation, 6:12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Our bodies still have mortality. They will die. Our flesh shall be laid down in the grave. He's talking about our members. Do not let sin reign there. Why? Because it's inclined to. We must do something about it. And he's describing that struggle when we come to chapter 7. Do not let it reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in his lesson. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The reality is that the more mature the believer is, the more he's aware of sin. The more his will is inclined to do that which is good and right according to God's revealed will, that is in the Scriptures, the more inclined and the more he sees how far short he falls. If you've read autobiographies, you will find that those men and women of the past, great giants in the faith that we look up to and respect, and we should. You know, like those that we find in the testimony of Hebrews 11, that great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. And yet you find these men and women testifying of how much sin they yet saw within. Luther himself said that when he was converted, he realized that God was way up here and he was way down here. But as he grew and he matured in the Lord and he fought the fight that Paul describes here, he came to the point that he realized that no, God was way up here and he was way down here. He realized just how far from God in his conduct he was, how sinful yet he was, even though he stood complete in Christ and justified. And indeed, the converted man embraces the exhortation of God in chapter 6, verse 13, to not present your members as instruments of righteousness. From the heart, you're thinking and planning how to avoid sin, how to overcome sin. You're taking time to draw near to Christ, to walk with Christ, to commune with Christ, so that you have the strength in Christ so that you can take your members and submit them to God for righteousness rather than just let them lead you astray into sin. The mature man understands what Jesus is calling us to in Luke 9:23. When Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. That begins in the heart. Deny himself and what? Take up his cross daily. What happens on a cross? Somebody dies. What is Jesus calling for? He's commanding us, take up your cross. You do this and there die to self. Put to death your members. Put to death the deeds of the flesh that you should live. It runs right throughout Paul's letters, even through the whole Scriptures. The more mature a believer comes, the more broken and grieved he is over his sinfulness. Can you remember when you first believed? Some of you may have been a while, it may be so hard to remember, that there's that joy. Because you've been under the weight of the law and the recognition of your own sinfulness and your desperate plight that you're under God's wrath and curse for sin. And then God gives you a new heart. And you're in Christ. And you're forgiven. And your sins are washed away. And there's such a joy and you feel so fresh and clean and pure. And indeed in the sight of God you are. But then you begin to walk out that Christian life. And you start realizing there's so much of a remnant of sin that you're still at war with. And thus we must war. The mature man loves the Father and he longs to be holy as the Father is holy. But he falls out far short and so he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He's been fighting the war with where the problem lies. It's a very honest expression of the true believer. But when we acknowledge that sin is still present in the life of the believer, then we have very little difficulty in understanding verses 14 through 25. The sixth reason that we see this is about a maturing believer is the verses are not without hope. They're not without triumph. There is a battle within that speaks of life. For the man who has no life in Christ, there is no battle with sin. And yet there's battle here. There's waging war. And there's no mention of defeat. There's no mention that sin prevails and takes a man away. The new man in Christ has a new heart. He's had a heart transplant, as God speaks through the prophet Ezekiel. God has radically, mercifully transformed this man. He is a new creature, and he lives a new way. He is now free from the power of sin, and his life shows that by yielding to the Holy Spirit, that he is putting off the old ways, putting to death the old patterns. He's walking in new ways in Christ. He is dying to self. He's putting to death his members to live in Christ. The redeemed man loves God's law, for it is a light unto his feet and a lamp unto his path. He hides it in his heart so that he might not sin against God. But the man Paul presents, even Paul himself, answers the cry of verse 24 with the shout of joy in verse 25. Who shall deliver me? I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the triumph, and there's the ultimate day of triumph that shall come. There's no note of defeat, but it ends with a confidence in Christ, that Christ is our hope, shall deliver. Christ shall bring us across to the other side in himself. There is this promise as the author of our faith. He is also the finisher. He has begun a good work in us, and he has promised to complete it in us. Jesus is working inside the redeemed heart both to will and to do the Father's good pleasure. That's why the will is inclined to do that which is good, because God has promised that he has given us his Spirit both to will. There's the will for it. And the ability to do. We have the power in Christ to overcome. We do have times when there's some measure of victory. We know that even our best days and our best moments, for that's often what we have, our best moments are still tainted with our sin. And we're most inclined in a time of victory that Christ has given us to find something for ourselves in that. We have to train our hearts even in that to give God the glory. All these things, but nonetheless, there is the victory that we have in Christ. Christ is delivering us from the flesh. He is helping us by his Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. The man who is still dead in his sin, still unconverted, cannot say the words in verse 25. They are beyond his understanding even. This is the victory and the shout of faith and the assurance of ultimate victory found in Christ. So Paul is clearly writing of what he knows firsthand personally, and indeed of what everyone who has new life in Christ has experienced in some measure. And we're all across the spectrum. We all wrestle at different degrees. Even in our own lives, there's times when we're more intent in fighting. We're more intent on putting to death. We're more intent in vivifying that which is right. There's this cycle, you know, the up and down. But there should be a progression by God's grace. We should be growing and maturing in our walk with the Lord. And indeed, the truth is that the more we grow and the more we mature, the more aware we will become of sin. And we'll be more inclined to come to this passage and say, yes, yes, that's me. That's my struggle. That's what I experience. It's what I want to be free from. And our heart begins to long for the return of Christ. In our heart, there's the echo with John, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. And for the believer, death doesn't look diabolical, because the death of the flesh is not the death of us. Our bodies do die and go to the grave, but our spirits immediately with the Lord. And the war with sin, my friends, is over. And the next time we occupy that body, it will be incorruptible. It will be immortal. It will be like Christ without sin. And we will be in his presence, never to struggle again. And there will be the overflow of our heart to exalt in our God, to see our Redeemer exalted as He is and recognize all that He has done for us. I don't know if we'll still have a sense of how unworthy we are. I don't know the complexities of why our hearts will overflow. Just to see God as He is worthy of worship will evoke praise, but I think we'll have a sense of what we've been brought from. For even then, the scars will be in His flesh. And remember, He gave Himself for our sins. He delivered us from the body of sin, even as He took the heart of sin away when He converted us. I must ask, are you comfortable with sin? Do you give it a cozy place in your heart? Do you hate sin? Does it grieve you when you disobey the commandments of God? Some would say, well, yeah, I hate sin, but it's more the sadness of I got caught, or I hate these consequences, whether it's just shame and embarrassment or indeed more concrete consequences. But do we hate the sin, which is an offense against a holy God? The Scripture talks about that when we as believers sin, it's as though we put Christ to death again. We make a mockery of the work that He's done to deliver us from sin. Oh, God, help us. How often do we do that? Who will deliver us from this body of death? Do you know that struggle within? Do you hate your sin? Or do you hate to find it in others more than in yourself? Are you brokenhearted over your sin? And do you long to be free from sin? Children, you probably know what I'm talking about, even at a young age. Children sin. They disobey, they rebel, they do evil things. They hurt one another. And then they get caught and there's punishment. And children, you need to ask the question, do I hate the punishment? Or in that moment where I'm being punished for sinful rebellion in the house, do I begin to see my sin? And do I grow in a hatred for sin and a longing to be free from sin? Indeed, Christ is here to save you, children. He has promised that if you call on Him, He will save you. He's not far from any one of us. Further pressing, when you get really angry, do you get really angry when others sin against you? But then, when you sinned against them, you're ready to dismiss, to explain away, to justify, to blame shift, or to make it someone else's fault. I say, well, she just made me so mad. Baloney or bunk. You choose to be mad. You choose to be angry. You may be provoked, and you may be provoked sinfully, and that is that person's sin, but your response is your own. And so don't we dare not say, she made me or he made me so mad or you made me do. No, we live out of the heart. Do you excuse yourself? When you hear the law of God read, as we did this morning, do you hear it? And it is, you come to the commandments as we go through each one, as there's some of them, depending on your week, where it strikes a chord. It's so familiar, but when you hear it, is there something in you that you think about, yeah, I delight in the law of God, and yet I've not kept that one very well this week. I have failed in that one. Is there a sense that when we come to the confession of prayer that you can own it as your confession of sin and that you can pray it from the heart? Or do you distract yourself when the law is read? Or just dismiss it? That's for someone else. My friends, if any of these things are true for you, then it sounds like you are at enmity with the law of God. And you need the work of God's Spirit in your heart. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. That's His promise. Well, more briefly, we want to look at the wretched struggle. We'll look more at the struggle in this passage next week. But we begin by looking at determine who's speaking, and it's very important to establish that. From what position is Paul speaking when he says, I, this and that and the other thing, in order to then to look at what is Paul saying in this wretched struggle. We'll look at it just very briefly. There seems to be two categories. There's the negative aspect of this struggle, and then there's the positive aspect. The negative aspect we see in verse 14. I'm fleshly, I'm carnal, I'm sold under sin. Verse 20, 15 through 20 then goes on that the man discovers that he does not do the good things he desires to do. That's negative. I don't do that which I will to do. And the good thing, God's law, as it's set out in verse 12, does not live in him, that is, in his flesh. Verse 18. He sees that sin still lives in him, both 17 and 20. He sees and recognizes sin's still there. War with this sin. And in verse 21, he finds that evil is right there with him at every turn. In verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That's why they must be crucified, put to death. It's by the heart, by the grace of God, from the heart they must be brought into submission. And thus, the very negative, a wretched man that I am. It doesn't say unconverted man. It's wretched because of this war. But positively, we see that he really does want to do what God commands. Verse 15, for I want for what I will to do. Verse 16, I do what I will not to do. There's the will to do what's right. Verse 18, the will is present with me. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do. Verse 20, if I do what I will not. Again, this war. And the one who wills to do good in verse 21. There's good. This is positive. There's a will. There's a desire. And his inner man, verse 22, says he delights in the law of God. And from his heart, he expresses his thanksgiving to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 25. And he finds that within his inner man, in the mind, there he serves God. He serves his law. He seeks to be obedient. Well, the spiritual reality that we find here is that this one who speaks is a new creature. He's born of God. The spiritual law, which is holy, just, and good, has only partially entered the converted sinner. It's in his heart. The command, the promise of God in the new covenant, Ezekiel 31, no longer will neighbor say to his neighbor, brother to brother, you know the law, for I will write it on their heart. Because the Spirit now lives there. The lawgiver himself there is within. He has a new heart, though his flesh is still under the curse and will die. And until Jesus comes again and the final work is accomplished, his flesh will be contrary to the law. Our flesh will be contrary until it too is redeemed or regenerated. That fleshly part remains with us and it remains for a purpose. Remember again, we're talking about Joshua leading the children of Israel in. Remember, Joshua is a type of Christ. His very name means Jesus, Savior. He's an Old Testament picture pointing to Christ, and he leads the people into the land, and they drive out, and there's victory upon victory. What's the very first thing happened? They cross the Jordan, there's Jericho, and it just falls down flat. And all that's in it's destroyed. And there's other cities as they move through the land, destruction and destroying. We can look at it this way spiritually, as we should, destroying sin. But then there's other cities that still stand. They did not prevail. Part of it was their disobedience. We can identify with that. Why is there some areas of our life that are still there, strongholds? It's our disobedience, even as Israel disobedience. And God said, I'm going to leave them there in your midst to try you. Will you serve me with your whole heart? God left that remnant in the land to test and try them, even as we have the remnant of sin within us. Again, I'll remind you of the language of Dr. Harry Reeder. He talks about that, you know, some sin God just microwaves. That's like Jericho. Gone. And others are in the crock pot. It just is this working on them. Or it's like that hard piece of steel on the anvil being pounded and pounded and pounded. But by God's grace, there is a day when even those will be gone and no more. Jesus is at work in us, and he will not discontinue. He will not stop working. He will continue to work in us. That's what God's word calls us to sanctification. That's what we're talking about here. This wrestling is this wrestling of what we call that theological word, the doctrinal word of sanctification. What is sanctification? It's God's work. Remember, justification is God's act. What is adoption? It is God's act. But then we come to sanctification. It's God's work in us. It's a work of free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God to die more and more unto sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. That's the great struggle that God is accomplishing in us. And so this principle or law, as Paul says it here, it's used in that sense of principle, is still in our flesh. And so we must take up our cross every day, all day, throughout every day, and put to death the deeds of the flesh. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. This is a classic text where Paul talks about this. We're not going to do an exposition of it. Just going to read it and let it speak for itself. Colossians 3 in the first verse. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death. Therefore, in light of this, because it's true, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. The word is mortification. What are they? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You could say Romans 7, 14 through 25, there's an exposition of it. There's an opening up. That's in living color what it looks like to have this war and put to death the deeds of the flesh. Who's sufficient for such a struggle as these things? I think that's something of what Paul says. In the struggle, we can sometimes lose sight. Who will deliver me? And we need to constantly be reminded, Christ has. He has, in his obedience and his death and resurrection, secured our justification. He has secured for us right standing before God. By faith we receive that, but he has also secured for us our sanctification. He is our sanctification. That is, our being set apart unto God in holiness. He is that for us. And thus we can thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, uses such strong language, because the Christian, as he's described in the Sermon on the Mount, when there's a temptation and the right hand is inclined to sin, he says, cut it off and cast it from you. Your right eye, gouge it out and be done with it. It's better to enter eternal life maimed rather than to burn in hell whole. Now, he's not speaking of radical amputation in the literal sense, but he's talking about this warfare. We need to be intent about it. We need to take extreme measures about it. This is no small matter. This is not a joking matter. This is serious. The war with sin in our members. Do you see your enemy? The scripture says the world, the flesh, and the devil. But our nearest and most present enemy is our flesh. And an enemy must be put to death. We must deny ourselves and take up our cross. Are you engaged in the work of sanctification? It's God working in cooperation with us. We working in cooperation with God. We don't just lay there on an operating table in a comatose state. No, we're alive unto God in salvation, and we're to be about this work of growth and holiness. We are to call on the name of the Lord. We should cry out, oh God, I need you. Every day should begin, oh God, I need you. I need your grace. I need your word. I need your spirit. I need my fellow believers. Oh God, help me to put to death the remnants of sin within me. Help me by your grace to deny my flesh. Indeed, Christ gave himself for my sanctification. You have promised, oh God, equip me to walk in it. Here Paul describes, 7 through 14, a day in the life, a normal day in the life of a believer. He's at war. His flesh remains with him, and it must be crucified, mortified. And God has given us in Christ all that we need to prevail And Paul speaks of that. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers in the air of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand. Having therefore girded up your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and have shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel peace, and above all, take up the shield of faith with which you are able to withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end and perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We're in this together. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of God. Amen. Amen. Father, we have come to the war room. We've heard from our captain, the captain of our souls, through Paul, set out for us in stark reality where we're at and what we're to be about. Father, we humbly and with shame acknowledge that we are often complacent in this warfare with our flesh, that we want to retire to the rear and bask in the resorts and take a little R&R. But you have called us, Father, to engage day by day with the tools that you've given us, in the strength and the power of the living Christ, that we might grow up and be mature. Lord, bless us now that we are mindful to be more intentional, more in earnest, and more disciplined to put to death the deeds of our own flesh, that we might live for your glory. We thank you, Father, that Christ has secured all that we need, and he has given us his Spirit, and we're not alone. We have a paraclete, a comforter, who is with us in all these things. He helps us to stand. We praise you, Father, for these gifts from your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.